Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1 is where you'll find our scripture reading this evening. Hosea, Daniel, and then Hosea. And we're really beginning tonight on the minor prophets, the clean pages of the Bible. I say that because they are very neglected among us as Christian believers, and we know so little about them. And so we're beginning tonight with Hosea. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. Fancy that, the Lord telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. Haven't heard these names recently, mind you. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. It was a quiet house on a quiet street, in the city of Houston, in the state of Texas. Quiet, because no one was there. The Lockshin family, father, mother, son, daughter, had left for Russia. Recently filled prescription bottles still stood in bathroom cabinets on that day in 1986 when Arnold Lockshin's mother-in-law discovered the absence of their family. Books on Marxism and communism still occupied their place on bookshelves. Bicycles still leaned against the garage wall where Michael and Jennifer had hopped off after a neighborhood ride. Lauren and Aaron's wedding album was left behind too, along with the children's drawings and Arnold's own scientific publications. This was defection. And it wasn't America's freedom that was being sought, but the communist regime of Russia. It was unfathomable to most Americans, as unfathomable as another kind of a defection is to many Christians, defection from our Lord Jesus Christ. How, after tasting the fruits of freedom in the United States, could anyone want the butterless bread of a communist regime? And likewise, how could anyone, after experiencing the freedom of the love of Christ, how could anyone willingly hold out their wrists to sin shackles? And yet Christian defection, Christian backsliding happen all the time. The book of Hosea is primarily and chiefly a book for the backslider. For here Hosea pictures God as a loving husband seeking and yearning for the return of his wayward wife. Why, in this very book, the Lord says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. You remember the charge that the risen Lord brought against the church at Ephesus. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Spiritual backsliding, spiritual defection, evident in the nation of Israel. It was evident in the disciples. It was evident in the churches of the New Testament. It was evident in individuals. People like Samson, David, Solomon, Jonah, Peter, Demas. Indeed, of how many of us it can be said tonight, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and yet he knoweth it not. I wonder, does William Cowper's hymn sum up your condition this evening? Where is the blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Now, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Now, they're called minor, not because their message is unimportant, but simply due to the length of their conduct. They were minor prophets preaching a major message. Now, as we come to Hosea this evening, let's think first of all about the person. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea. His name means salvation. It's interesting to note that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are derived from the same Hebrew root as Hosea. We know very little about this man's background, except that he was the son of Beeri. And yet there is a sense in which we know him at a deeper level than any of the other minor prophets. He's been called the prophet of the sorrowing heart. And that title fits him so well. You see, Hosea's message, Hosea's ministry, Hosea's burden sprang from the depths of his own domestic tragedy. So much for the person. Look at the place. Because it's Hosea who addresses the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And in the book of Hosea, he refers to the 10 tribes as Israel, Samaria, Jacob, and Ephraim. The name Ephraim is used because that tribe was the largest of the 10. And so here's Hosea, the son of Beeri, and he's preaching to the northern kingdom. He's preaching to Israel before the fall of Samaria in the year 722. And that brings us to the period. Look at verse 1 again. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Let's pause. I want you to notice the mention of Hezekiah here. That Hosea was still ministering at the time when Hezekiah was on the throne in Judah, settles it that for 50-odd years in Israel, here's a man who's preaching between the death of Jeroboam the second and the Assyrian invasion, for that Assyrian invasion took place when Hezekiah was still on the throne. It's interesting that Hosea mentions only one king in Israel. The reference to the 4 kings of Judah places his ministry during the last of the 7 kings to rule over that nation. That is, from King Jeroboam the second to King Hoshea. You say, well, what kind of period was it? What kind of day was it? What kind of age was it? Well, to understand the day and age in which Hosea lived, we need to get to grips with the background of this book. The prophet Amos had just completed his ministry. And soon Isaiah and Micah began to preach. But they would be preaching to the southern kingdom. And it was up to Hosea to pick up the mantle of Amos and concentrate on the apostate nation of Israel. In the words of Sidlow Baxter, this period from Jeroboam II onto the captivity was the awful last lap of iniquity in Israel's downward drive. Loyalty to the throne was extinct. The land was filled with bloodshed and murder and adultery and sexual perversion. Drunkenness was widespread. There was indifference to the Lord. There was no settled foreign policy. Those in power facilitated between allegiance to Egypt on the one hand and to Assyria on the other. And yet against the background of the unfaithfulness of Israel, there stands the faithfulness of God. Bible scholars tell us that there's a key word in this prophecy that unlocks the whole book. It's a Hebrew word called Kesed. It's a key term in the book. Look at chapter 2, for example, in verse 19. God says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness, Kesed, and in mercies." Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 for a moment. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Kesed, mercy. It means loving kindness, mercy, or loyal love. And yet that doesn't exhaust the word, because it's got no English equivalent. It is a covenant word used to describe those with whom you have a covenant relationship. It does mean love, but it's got a lot of the word loyalty in it also. You see, true love is not really love unless it's loyal. It's unswerving love. It's undying devotion. It means that we're so committed to someone else that we go on loving them no matter what happens. I suppose the old English word troth that sometimes we hear in marriage ceremonies comes close to what we're trying to say. Today people enjoy love with someone for a while and then they drop them and move on for someone else. But that's not true love. That's not this Hebrew word kesed. Kesed, that's not a stay with it love. That's not the kind of love that's portrayed in this book. Rather, the book of Hosea depicts the covenant love of God for His bride, the nation of Israel. You see, it's as though the Lord had to say through Hosea's messages, "What's happened to our marriage?" He assured them of His loyal love, but He was certain that He was receiving little in return. And so we notice here the person. We notice here the period. We notice the place. Look at the pattern of the book. As you can see from our outline tonight, the book divides itself into two unequal parts. The first three chapters belong together in contrast from those that follow. They are narrative, whereas the last section of the book are messages. And so the first section of the book brings before us a page of domestic history. It's the tragedy of Hosea's home life. And the rest of the book is simply an amplification of this. It's an exposition of this. For the domestic tragedy in which Hosea was involved is the basis for a series of messages dealing with the tragedy of Hosea's homeland. You see, in order for Hosea to understand the Lord's feelings toward Israel, the Lord took him through an extraordinary experience. You remember from the loneliness of not having a wife, Jeremiah learned how God was feeling toward the nation of Israel. Ezekiel was told that his wife was going to die, but that he must not weep for her, in order to show Judah that the Lord had been bereaved of His people. And now in just the same way, Hosea is taught how the Lord feels by obeying some unusual instructions with regard to his marriage situation. And so the first section of the book is personal. The last section of the book is national. The first section of the book is all about Hosea's marriage. The last section of the book is all about Hosea's message. Look at the first section very quickly with me. Personal. It's personal. Chapters 1 to 3. Here is brought before us the faithless wife and her faithful husband, Hosea's marriage. You see, these first three chapters of the book give us the background to the story. You'll notice that it starts with the strange marriage. Maybe you think that your marriage is strange. Years ago, a pastor met a former bridegroom. The pastor recalled the day the bridegroom got married, and the pastor had been late that day, and it kept everyone waiting, and he said to the groom, "That was some fright I gave you that day." The groom replied, "Yes, and I've still got her." But what a strange marriage this was. You'll notice from verse 2, Hosea says, "God told me to marry a prostitute." You don't believe me? Look at verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said unto Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms." Here we have a wee bit of a problem, because not every Bible scholar agrees on the kind of woman Hosea was told to marry. Either Hosea married a pure woman who later became a prostitute, or else he married a prostitute who bore him children. "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms," or "take to yourself a wife of harlotry." It can be understood prophetically, that is, as looking to the future. And so it seems best to understand this like this. Gomer was pure, she was chaste at the time of her marriage, only later becoming an unfaithful wife. Now you might say to me tonight, "Well Dennis, why would God instruct Hosea to do this? After all, did God not know the kind of woman that Gomer would turn out to be?" Well, by marrying someone who was going to turn out unfaithful, Hosea would enter into the heart of God. By marrying someone who was going to be down the road unfaithful, Hosea could understand the anguish and emotion in God's heart over the northern kingdom. You know, the time and again in the Old Testament, God had compared his relationship to Israel to that of a marriage. But in Hosea's day, God's people were committing spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery against Jehovah. And Hosea's whole marriage would become a walking and visible example of his message to Israel. My friend, do you realize that sometimes God brings his choicest servants into the most puzzling of circumstances? You know, some Christians have got the idea that as long as we're faithful, and as long as we're obedient, and as long as we're committed, and as long as we're paying our tithes into the storehouse, that we're going to be free from stress and trials, and unaffected by the troubles and perplexities that affect others. Nothing could be further from the truth. You remember Job? He was perfect and upright. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet the Lord called him to go through an awful sequence of material, physical, and spiritual traumas. And yet even Job's trials pale into insignificance compared to that of the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely perfect, and yet he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't you think it's strange when the Lord allows trials to cross your pathway? For this story begins with the strange marriage. You'll notice then, secondly, the symbolic children are brought before us. For these children were symbols. They were representations of what was coming. You see, each child was given a name that carried with it a prophetical meaning. Look at the first child. Verse number 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. It means to be scattered. The name signified two events. The setting aside of a northern kingdom, a northern king called Jehu, who went too far in his bloodletting. It also predicted the Assyrian invasion, at which time the northern kingdom would be scattered. The second child, verse 6, was called Lo-Ruhamah. The name of this child means no more mercy. God was saying the judgment was around the corner. Along with this baby, however, came the promise, verse 7, that the Lord would spare Judah, the southern kingdom of this Assyrian invasion. The name of the third child, verse 9, means, Lo-Ami means not my people. Verse 9, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So what have we got here? In the name of the first child, Jezreel, we see the nation disciplined. In the name of the second child, Lo-Ruhamah, we see the nation deprived. In the name of the third child, Lo-Ami, we see the nation disowned. You see, these children summarize how God was dealing with the nation of Israel. The names of the children were important to the message, though, as I've indicated, I haven't met any Christian parents who've used these names since. And so we see in these opening chapters the strange marriage, the symbolic children. Look for a moment at the sinful wife. Did you notice that in the case of Gomer's firstborn, verse 3, we're told that she bare him a son? Let's read it together. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Read the chapter carefully. You'll notice that in the case of the second child, Hosea's name is not mentioned. You'll notice, if you read the chapter carefully, you'll notice that a name of the third child, Hosea's name, is not mentioned. I'm just wondering, was Gomer already being unfaithful? Was she beginning to fulfill the sad prediction that God had made when he told Hosea to marry her? Can you think of the heartbreak it must have been to this young preacher as he heard about the whispers that circulated about his wife? Perhaps the children mentioned the men that came about the house when Daddy was away. And one day when Hosea came home, he found a note from Gomer to say that she was leaving him to go and live with the man that she loved. Now, can you imagine for one moment the emotions, the anguish that tore the heart of Hosea apart? Maybe I should pause. I wonder, have you known anything about those emotions? Maybe you're here tonight and your marriage has fallen apart because of an unfaithful husband, because of an unfaithful wife. Well, let me just encourage you tonight. The Lord knows exactly how you feel. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus knows all about your struggles, and he will guide till the day is done. And there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Can you see Gomer now? She's derelict. She's disgraced. She's destitute. Who knows how many men she had slept with? Who knows the degradation she had been plunged into? But finally, word had reached Hosea that the woman that he was married to and the woman that he's loved was to be sold in the marketplace. Do you know what God said to him? Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, Love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and half a homer of barley. I mean, could you do what Hosea did? Disgraced. Destitute. And God says to Hosea, go get her. Go to the marketplace and bring her home. Don't forget when you went to the marketplace to buy the slaves were naked. I mean, can you see this young preacher making his way among them, looking for Gomer, scarcely able to recognize this wretched woman with her sunken eyes and ravaged body? According to Exodus chapter 21, the going rate for a slave was 30 shekels of silver, but Gomer was being sold at a discount price. She wasn't just shop-soiled. She wasn't just a leftover. She was a disgusting leftover. Nobody wanted her. Whatever the asking price was. But Hosea goes and he gets her and he buys her for 15 shekels of silver and he bought her back and he brought her home and he assured her of his forgiveness and love. And we have every reason to believe that Gomer repented of her sins and became a faithful wife. The 17th century preacher and writer John Bunyan said, I preached what I did feel. He said something else. I preached what I did smartly feel. Can you see that Hosea did the same? For in the sorrowing, loving heart of Hosea, we see a picture of the sorrowing, loving heart of God. And in the unfaithfulness of Gomer, we see the infidelity of Israel. Now that's the basis for the story. Now we're moving from the personal to the national. We're moving from the faithless wife and her faithful husband to the faithless nation and the faithful Lord. We're moving from Hosea's marriage to Hosea's message. As Raymond Brown says, his grief became his gospel. You get that? His grief became his gospel. His message grew out of his marriage. No doubt the neighbors like to talk about Gomer's sins and pointed an accusing finger at her as people do. But now Hosea points an accusing finger at them and reveals their sin. Now I want you to see that he talks in these chapters from chapters 4 to 14. Chapters 1 to 3 are all about his marriage. Chapters 4 to 14 are all about his message. And I want you to see that he talks about the national sin. You know, this book reads like today's newspaper. At the outset, chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord told Hosea that Israel commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Later God says to them, thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Spiritual unfaithfulness is compared to sexual impurity, and God hates both. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. You say, what kind of day it was? Well, look at it. Swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery. They break out, and blood toucheth blood. Sure, that's like reading a tabloid newspaper on any given morning. Swearing, lying, drunkenness, murder, treachery, adultery, idolatry, these sins and many more were rampant in the nation. To make matters worse, the nation tried to cover their sins with a shallow religious revival. Now, I want you to see tonight that Hosea is a master preacher. I want you to see how he pictures the spiritual condition of the nation. He talks, first of all, he uses different images, and the first one I want you to see, in chapter 6 and verse 4, he talks about the morning cloud. The morning cloud. O Ephraim, a term for the northern kingdom, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Their love for the Lord was like the morning cloud and like the early dew. You know, early in the morning the dew sparkles, doesn't it? It's like sparkling jewels, but as soon as the sun comes up, the dew is gone. Israel's devotion to the Lord, it was superficial, it was transient, wasn't permanent. Where we used to live in Belfast was a place called the Rocky Road. It was a steep incline that came up off the carriageway at Craig Glen, the carriageway that goes from Shaw's Bridge on the one side of the city right round to the Knock Police Station on the other side of the city. And our home was on a place called the Rocky Road, and it was the last house on the way up, and it was the first house on the way down. It was a lovely place to live. We had a panoramic view over the city, though many a time I got caught on the corner, especially when the ice was there. Often as I looked over the city in the morning, there was that fog. Couldn't recognize one landmark. We had a tremendous view from our back garden right over the east side of the city, and we could see the great giant cranes. We could see Samson and Goliath. But often as we looked down into the valley of the city and across to the tower block and the city hospital and right across the city, fog just blanketed out the whole city. But you know, by noon, the fog had gone and the city was lying before us in all of its beauty and all of its glory and all of its radiance. God says that Israel's love was like the morning fog. It was shallow, it was superficial, it was transient, it was temporary. My friend, they possessed all the trappings of a thriving religion. I mean, according to chapter 4 and verse 15, the sacrifices were regularly offered, but this was simply an outward cloak that hid infidelity. This was simply a religious veneer that only fools the undiscerning. Appearances were capped up. Actualities had ceased. I wonder tonight, is your devotion mine just like the morning cloud? Wonder could the Lord say to us what he said to the church at Sardis? Thou hast a name that you live, but you're dead. Wonder how much reality is behind your profession. How much life is behind your facade? Wonder, are you living off yesterday's spiritual momentum? Wonder, are you doctrinally sound but inwardly dead? Isn't it so easy, dear friends, to come and to sing His praise and to seek His face and to share His word, and we go through all the mechanics and the formalities of worship, and yet our hearts are far from Him and our devotion is just like the morning cloud? Hosea uses the image of the morning cloud. Look at chapter 7 and verse 8. Hosea uses the image of the half-baked cake. He said, Ephraim, again, a term for the northern kingdom, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. What housewife hasn't had the humiliating experience of a cake that's cooked on the outside, but when you dig into it, it's half done inside? The cake that Hosea refers to here was cooked on a griddle. Not having been turned, it was burned on one side and uncooked on the other. That spelt out Israel's condition. Overdone on ritual, underdone on righteousness. Overdone on sacrifices, underdone on sanctification, overdone on the external, underdone on the internal. Is that not the same with us? We're overdeveloped in some respects, underdeveloped in others. All of us are only partially sanctified because we haven't turned certain parts of our lives to the fire of the Holy Spirit. There are some tonight who are very strong in Bible knowledge, but they're weak in spiritual grace. There are some who are generous in nature, but violent in temper. There are some who are strong for the fundamentals of the faith, but weak in Christian love. And one-sided development is true of us all. We all tend to cultivate our strong points and neglect our weak points. The reassuring fact for us is that the fire under the cake still burns. And it's up to us to turn the unfinished, imperfect part of our characters to the fire of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to bring balance into our lives. Hosea is talking. He's talking about the morning cloud. Talking about the half-baked cake. Uses another image. Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. He says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Come back to chapter 4 and verse 17. Here's what God says. Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Israel's privilege had been to dwell alone. But she snatched every opportunity to make alliances with the surrounding nations, imbibing in an ever-increasing manner the spirit and worship of their gods. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. The warning is clear. The examples are numerous. You remember Lot? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Do you remember Solomon? Loved many strange women who turned away his heart after other gods. What about Peter? Standing at the fire, warming his hands with the enemies of Christ. What about Demas, who loved this present world? You see, worldliness shows itself in a lifestyle that's conformed to the spirit and standard of the age. And Satan wants us conformed to this world. You see, my dear friends, we're either transformers or conformers. A transformer is someone who's being transformed, changed by the power from within. A conformer is someone who is conforming to the pressure from without. Worldliness. The 19th century Scottish divine Thomas Guthrie wrote these searching words. Listen to them carefully. If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayer, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. The morning cloud, the half-baked cake, the silly dove. There's another image. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Not only the morning cloud, not only the half-baked cake, not only the silly dove, the grey hairs. You know, Ephraim's deterioration began with an unholy alliance that led to idolatry, that led to immorality. You see what was happening? The whole fabric of the nation was weakening. Israel was becoming senile, and the tragedy was they didn't know it. Verse 9, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. If I were to ask you tonight what grey hairs speak of, well, you would say to me, they speak of the decline of life. Heard about a lady one day, and she was waiting for her husband coming home from work, and she was sitting in the lounge, and he came in, and she was crying. Put his arm around her, said, "Dear, why are you so upset?" "Oh," she said, "John, I found a gray hair today. I'm going gray." She said, "John, will you still love me when I'm going gray?" He said, "Darling, don't worry about that. I loved you when you were black-headed. I loved you when you were blonde-headed. I loved you when you were red-headed. I love you when you're gray-headed. The gray has come. Unknown. Unfelt. Few of us go gray overnight. And yet, is it not the same spiritually? You see, backsliding never begins with a bang. It begins quietly, slowly, subtly. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great American preacher, said, "Withering is a slow process, barely perceptible at first, either to the one who's being withered or to those who look on." George Sweeting says, "Collapse in the Christian life is rarely a blowout, it's usually a slow leak." Theodore Apt of Back to the Bible says, "Backsliding starts in such a subtle way that most of us are not aware of it." Many of us may be backslidden and we don't realize it. We don't realize it. I wonder tonight, are you taking it for granted that you're still walking with God? Joseph and Mary lost a day of fellowship with Jesus because why? They supposed him to be in the company. They took something for granted, something of which they should have made sure. And you and I tonight should be at pains to discover whether we're growing gray spiritually. When was the last time you had a spiritual checkup? When did you last look searchingly at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God? When did you measure yourself by the divine standard? The tragic condition, the tragedy of your condition tonight may be this, that you may be gray spiritually and you don't know it. You remember Samson? In the lap of Delilah, seductress, divulging the secret of his strength. Do you remember they brought him down to the prison house in Gaza? And he lost his sight, they put his eyes out. And he lost his strength. No longer was he the mighty Samson. And he lost his service. He's grinding in the prison house. And here's the most tragic verse in all the Bible. He wist not. He didn't even know that God was departed from him. Gray hairs. Now, are you beginning to see the images that Hosea is using? He's using the image of the morning cloud. He's using the image of the half-baked cake. He's using the image of the silly dove. He's using the image of the gray hairs. There's another image he uses. Look at chapter 7 and verse 16. He says, "They returned." He's using the image of the deceitful bow. He says, "They returned, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow." That is, you couldn't depend on them. What a picture of Israel's sin. I wonder tonight, is this a picture of your sin? Like Hosea's wife, God's people had played the harlot. Judgment was sure and swift. For we see here not only the national sin, but the national suffering. Hosea tells them that suffering's coming in at least three areas. In the words of David Pawson, there is going to be barrenness. Hosea says there's going to be miscarriages, chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. Some women are not going to be able to conceive. Others are going to lose their babies when they're born. There's going to be barrenness. There's going to be bloodshed. An enemy is going to attack them and kill many of them, and God is not going to defend them. There's going to be barrenness. There's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be banishment. For ultimately, this enemy will be victorious, and he's going to take them out of the land. Indeed, I tremble for my country, when I reflect that God is just. Thomas Jefferson wrote those words about the United States of America. And as the prophet Hosea, as the preacher Hosea, surveyed the northern kingdom of Israel, he would have agreed. Hosea could see Assyria coming upon this nation and taking it into captivity. Indeed, he pictures this judgment as the coming of a swift eagle, the wrath of a whirlwind, the burning of a fire. The nation is going to be scattered. They're going to reap more than they have sown. They're going to reap after they have sown. Do you know something tonight? The backslider is always punished. The backslider is always punished. The book of Proverbs says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. The way of the transgressor is hard. And this is what Israel is and was, a backslider. For Hosea cries, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. I'm reminded of those words. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay for the Christian. You see, the Christian who breaks his vows with the Lord and to the Lord, he doesn't lose his salvation. We can never lose that. But he loses his testimony. He loses his joy. He loses his radiance. He loses his effectiveness. He loses his power. And he suffers from his sin and the loving discipline of God. David sowed one sin of lust. What a harvest of tears he reaped. You say, why did God permit Assyria to discipline Israel? Because God loves his people. On the one hand, we see that God can't let them off. On the other hand, we see God can't let them go. You want to see something of the emotion of God? You think God has no emotions? Look at chapter 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11 and verse 8. Look at what he says concerning this nation. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? There's the emotion of God. There is the feelings of God. Israel, like Gomer, had played the harlot. And the Lord, like Hosea, but infinitely more, was deeply distressed. Do you ever think of the grief, the hurt, the pain, the anguish that an unfaithful husband brings to a wife? Do you ever think of the grief, the pain, the anguish that an unfaithful wife brings to a husband? Then you've just a tiny glimpse, just a teeny weeny glimpse of the sorrow that our sin brings to God. Dear friends, our sin not only breaks his law, our sin breaks his heart. Backslider tonight, the Lord may chasten you, he may discipline you, but he loves you. He says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. Wonder tonight, do you need to return to the Lord? Do you need to say with the psalmist, for I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. Now thank God the book of Hosea doesn't end on a gloomy note. For here we see very quickly not only the national sin, the national suffering, but the national salvation. For in spite of their persistence in chapter 11, in spite of their past in chapter 12, in spite of their punishment in chapter 13... they would be pardoned in chapter 14. You see, Hosea looks beyond and he sees the future glory of the nation. And just as Gomer was brought back from slavery, the slave market, and restored to home and to heart, so the nation would be restored to the land and to the Lord. Of course, this will happen when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom and fulfill the promises that he has made to his fathers. And yet, while the ultimate fulfillment of these blessings in chapter 14 must be millennial, since Israel has not nor will not repent of the manner in chapters 14, 2 to 3, until after the tribulation. Nonetheless, there's a personal message here. There's not just a prophetical message, there's a personal message. You know what it is? Well, look at verse 1, chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. Take with you words. Turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the fruit of our lips. Asher, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will he say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and the smell is Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the vine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Backsliders may return to the Lord and know his forgiveness, verse 4, his freshness, verse 5, his fragrance, verse 7, and his fruitfulness, verse 8. I'm almost finished. Do you remember when you really loved the Savior? Come on now. Do you remember when you really loved the Savior? Do you remember when it was springtime in your soul? When you knew something of the freshness of first love? I wonder tonight, are those things just memories? Wonder if other things crowded out his place in your heart. You gone back? Not externally. You still have all the trappings. You wear the suit. You wear the head covering. You carry the Bible. But you've gone back in your heart. And the Lord is saying to you tonight, oh, John, Mary, return unto the Lord thy God. I remember the first time I was preaching indoors, I had spoken a lot outdoors. But one evening, I was preaching indoors. It was the first time I ever stood behind a reading desk. And it was in Tommy Ryan's little mission hall in Scarborough. And I was only there because someone, a friend of mine, couldn't turn up. He was ill. And they asked me to stand in his place. That friend was a great blessing to me, spiritually. Consistent, a Christian who was consistent in his walk, in his interest in the meetings. Someone who had a genuine concern for the lost. Someone to whom I looked for spiritual guidance and counsel. He was a singer of the cross, and he was a preacher of the cross. And then he defected. And he lost interest in the things of the Lord. His paths and mine never seemed to cross until a few years ago. And at his godly father's funeral, I gently prodded him spiritually. And I encouraged him to return to the Lord. I remember that afternoon as I walked to my car, his response brought an ache to my heart and a tear to my eye. Oh, the years of sinning wasted. Tell me, in all honesty tonight, before the Lord, Are you where he is? Whatever the reason, have you left your first love? Do you need to take decisive steps to be alone with God? Will you take those steps now? Let's pray.